Well, if you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 4. This is our last sermon, unless the Lord does something differently, convinces me otherwise, in the letter to the Philippians. And so, in starting, I want to quickly, hopefully briefly, summarize the content of the book. I know it's been many months since we started, and it may seem kind of discombobulated in your mind and how it comes together. And there are many disagreements about the structure of the book, how it should be divided, and what ways you should coordinate the parts of it and organize it. And because of this, some scholars argue that it doesn't have one main idea. Instead, they argue that it's constructed of several little essays or vignettes which revolve around Paul's words in chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. And in that is a poem, a gospel poem. And I'll read it to you because it is just beautiful. It says this, you probably know it. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be hoarded to himself, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And the argument is that that poem, that beautiful piece of literature that Paul often confessed, they think, forms the center of the book of Philippians, the letter to the Philippians. And each little essay, each little vignette takes words from that poem and applies it to normal life. So the idea, if there were one, a main idea, would be that this all reinforces the idea that Christian living is to reflect the self-giving mind and model of Jesus, which we've talked about at length. Now, that idea is certainly true, that our lives in every sphere should reflect the mind and model of Jesus. We are Christians. We are being made into his image. But I find that that's a little bit still too contrived. I don't know that we can get that from the text itself. I don't know that it covers all of the letter to the Philippians. Now, other commentators argue that the whole letter is summarized in the first 11 verses of the book. And these not only give previews of the message Paul will bring, but in verses 9 through 11, they argue that Paul states his purpose for the letter. If you have it open, the one, you can see it there. But in verse 9, it says, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." Now, if you've been with us, you will know, especially in this chapter 4, that there are a lot of ideas and words repeated there. The word saints, for instance. The word excellence. The word joy, of course. Knowledge, purity, righteousness. The idea of doing all things through Christ Jesus, as we saw last week. And even to the glory of God the Father. Those are all parallel. But again, I think that still doesn't cover everything in the book. Then there's the idea of joy, which, as you see behind us, our study is entitled Joy, and many argue that the unifying idea of Philippians is that these people are to have their joy in Jesus Christ, and that Paul continues, as we saw, numerous times to say he was rejoicing, to compel them to rejoice, and so on and so forth. And I think that's great, and I would say, though, that's not the overall focus of the book, but it's the fruit of the book. Paul is just overflowing with joy, and that comes out as he instead focuses, as we saw, on the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. This was a summary of his whole life, do you remember? That in the famous verse without verbs that you see, he says in chapter 1, to live, Christ. To die, gain. Right? And so this was Paul's life. He says, life itself is Jesus. Life itself is being in Christ. And to die, therefore, means I'm going to meet him even better. It's gain. And so this organized his whole mindset, and I believe this provides the foundation for the letter. Paul's goal in his letter to the Philippians was unity. Unity. The idea, maybe not the same word, but the idea that pervades the whole letter is unity. Unity with Paul, and unity in purpose and in spirit in the church. all after Jesus. And so this is the idea that keeps on coming up. He thanks them for their gift and their partnership, their unity, their fellowship with him. He then encourages them to be united in one spirit. He then goes, tells them that he'll send Timothy and then Epaphroditus, who will again help unify the spirit and the focus of the church. And he goes on to say, watch out for dividers like the Judaizers and the licentious. And then again says, be united in one spirit at the beginning of chapter 4. And as we go out of the letter today, we'll see that again, he's calling for unity, unity. See, Paul overflowed with thanksgiving and joy for their unity with him, their funding of his gospel preaching and his ministry, but then he went on continually to exhort them to be united themselves in his example and as he exampled himself after Jesus. So unity after his example. He was their father in the faith, you might remember, whose life was bound up in the life of Jesus. Yet his example is also pertinent, as you might remember, because their circumstances in the Philippian church weren't much different than Paul's. They, like him, were, generally speaking, poor. Although Lydia was certainly wealthy, but the church itself was very poor. And Paul told the Corinthians, as we saw last week, that it was out of their extreme poverty that this church, the Philippians, the Macedonians, gave to his ministry, to him and through him. And had they not been convinced of this being God's will, I can't imagine how discouraging it would be. Because Paul also said, you know that you are the only church that gave to me. So not only are you extremely poor, not only is life extremely hard, but you are the only church that has given to me among all these other churches, many or some of which had a bit of money. And so they are poor. And he wanted to encourage them to keep going. What we also know is that they, like him, were suffering. They were suffering not just poverty, but they faced enemies on the outside, and they faced enemies on the inside, in the church. At the end of chapter 1, we see Paul say that you shared in this fellowship of suffering that I had, that I had from the beginning, now that you share in it. And what by that he means, I have conflict on the outside. Pagans were after me. I was beaten. I was thrown in prison. And you still share that. Those opponents, and you need to stand firm with them. But then at the beginning of chapter 3, we find out also that they faced opposition within the church, that these Judaizers, these legalists, these earthly people, or the lawless also wanted to have a part of them. And he says, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't have anything to do with these dogs of the flesh, these people who live by their appetites, whether they're irreligious or whether they're religious appetites in the flesh, have nothing to do with it. Stand united. And that's the beginning of chapter 4. He says, in thus stand united, your eyes on heaven. Set your eyes together on heaven through Christ. Rejoice in God. And so with various language, Paul keeps pushing these poor people, suffering, day in and day out, with very little, to be united together, to press on, it might be a good word to summarize the book, to press on together in Christ with him after his example. And perseverance might be a word you might use. And as I've meditated on the truth, the Lord has continually brought to my mind this song by David Crowder. Some of you know who he is, some of you don't like him. It's not here or there. But the name of the song is I Am a Seed. I suspect that some of you very much wouldn't like this song. But the wording really speaks to this. He says, oh, I've been pushed down into the ground. It's a very melodic song. It's a happy song. He says, and then you're kind of startled by the words. He says, oh, I've been pushed down into the ground. Oh, how I've been trampled down. So many feet on top of me, I can't help but sink, sink, sink. Oh, I've been pushed down into the ground. Oh, how I've been trampled down. Lord, I put my trust in thee. You won't turn your back on me. And the chorus is this. He says, oh, I am a seed. Oh, I am a seed. I've been pushed down into the ground, but I will rise up a tree. What imagery, isn't it? I've been pushed down into the ground, but I will rise up a tree. Triumphant language, isn't it? And that is what I keep thinking about as I've thought about this letter, that the Apostle Paul is saying, not you will get out of your troubles. Does he say that? No, he doesn't. He doesn't tell the Philippians that their troubles will soon end. Just send $50 in the mail to me, and sure enough, you'll get blessed. He doesn't do that. He's no charlatan. He's no TV preacher. He says, your troubles will remain just as mine have, yet God will supply your need. And he won't take them away, but he'll make you stronger. And that is the Christian life. Perseverance, strengthening by God's power. As he says, through Christ is the phrase he uses in chapter 1, and he uses at the end of chapter 4, through Christ. So I've prayed this prayer that he did many times for you all, whether you know it or not. Through the several weeks and months of this preaching, I have prayed from time to time, say, Lord, increase Faith Baptist's love for one another. May they abound in love more and more with knowledge and discernment. Lord, help that we might be full of the fruit of righteousness, he says in chapter 1, verse 11, that comes through Christ, that comes through Christ. And can you imagine how warm my heart has been to see that some of you when I've seen some of you walk in that, when I've seen the love of Christ abound in us more and more? I am just starting now to begin to see, as a pastor, as someone who's been praying this prayer consistently, of what joy it is to see it bloom among God's people. I just can't even believe how deep their affection must have been. So maybe you've been in hard times with somebody. Some of you are in the service. And even though you might have not seen the battle, you suffered all of the spitting of the sergeant, you suffered all the push-ups and the running and all the trouble of enlistment, and although those people may be very different from you, your fellow soldiers were very close to you because they shared your burden. Or as a husband and a wife, maybe you've come through terrible trials, and what have they done in Christ but unite you? And here Paul seems to overflow with love for these people, knowing that they are in the same circumstances as he is in, all for the sake of Jesus, and they've been faithful. So as we close this series, I want to lead with this idea that the goal of Paul for the Philippians and Christ for his church is a overflowing love and unity, to stand in one spirit, persevering in Jesus. And so if you have your Bible open now, keep that in mind as we read his last words to this church, not most likely, but in this letter. Verse 21 of chapter 4, this is God's word, it says this: Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Would you pray with me over these words? Our Lord and our God, we praise you. We praise you that you have given us all things in Jesus Christ, and that it is us who stumble on our own account, yet you pick us up. And it is us who don't seek it nearly as much as you seek it for us. And so we pray today that you would open our hearts and minds, our eyes, that we might see and hear the truth, that it might go into our hearts and produce fruit. Lord, I pray for those who don't know you, that they would come to an everlasting relationship with Jesus, free and full, today. For those who hear the word but do not put it in the action, I pray for them that you'd free them from such self-deception, that they instead would go out of this place under the conviction of the Spirit to do as you say, so for their own good and joy in Christ. And for all of us here, that we would be united in love, that we would see one another with the kind of eyes that Paul had for the Philippian church, that we would see one another as Christ does for all of his flock, and overwhelm each other with the love of Christ here forward. Father, what a gift it is, the love of God poured out in our hearts and one to another. So sanctify us in this, make us holy in it, and happy in it for Christ's sake, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the common temptation, maybe you felt this, in Bible reading is to a kind of pragmaticism. And it's the idea that when you come upon a genealogy, is there anybody here that gets out their notebook and starts carefully studying it, or you just breeze by it in your devotions? Right? Most people are like, yeah, I'm out of here, right? I say about five names, and then I just skip to the end. Well, it's the same thing in letters. A lot of people read the opening and closing of the epistles in the Bible, and they think, oh, this is just a formality. I don't need this, or it's not all that important. There's not much here. And instead, out of this pragmatism, which is often a laziness, if we're being honest, they just look for the easy things. You know, they look for the bald commands. Oh, yes, yes, he said do this. Right? Oh, yes, yes, he said think this. He said, oh, act in this way or don't do that. And certainly those should be obeyed. But so much is lost when we aren't careful. And this is especially true in our text today. This isn't just a few sentences tacked on the end of a letter in order to be polite. Now, do we do that often? But when you're writing to somebody as loved and cherished as the Philippians, not knowing whether the Lord will deliver you or not, although Paul seems convinced, this is important. This is heavy. He is writing to make sure this whole time that they know of his love and encouragement. And so Paul writes these two, well, really, they're three sentences in order to further solidify his love, encourage their faith, and warm their hearts. And so we want to look carefully at this. And there are two things I want you to notice today. There's more than this, but notice these two things. One, the all-inclusive love of the church is supposed to be a mark of every believer. And so there's an all-inclusive love that is to be found in the church, and it is supposed to be a mark of every believer. And two, the glory of God is seen in the miraculous grace that fuels that love. So those two things, we'll get there if you don't understand them yet. But there are two things. We'll see that there's an all-inclusive love that God calls us to, and that, two, that is fueled by the miraculous grace we see in God. And so verse 21 says, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you." Now, it might seem simplistic and patronizing, but go with me here. What does it mean to greet? You really have to look that up. Should we be hiring you? Should we pay you this week? All right, but it's important. The lexical meaning of this word in Greek, this idea of greeting even in English, is hospitable recognition. Hospitable recognition. Greeting others is a way of saying to them more than just, "Hey, what's up?" It's more than small talk. It's saying, "I see you there. I see you here." More than this, "I'm happy that you're here. You're important to me. You're worthy of recognition." Isn't that true? Many of you know what it's like to go somewhere and not be greeted or acknowledged at all, right? Is no one pays any attention to you. And what does that tell you? It communicates to you that, one, you're not important, and that others are possibly not happy to see you if they're going to ignore you. The Panera Bread down the road here, some of you know what this is like. It's infamous for this, sadly. I have been doing some work down there and in the daytime, and I'll go and study for a while. And 5 or 6 times a week at least, I watch people come in to the restaurant and stand at the counter for 5 to 10 minutes. In the food service, which I worked, is unreasonable. Without being greeted, without being helped. Nobody else there, it's just them at the counter. Or maybe someone comes up and says, "Well, someone will be right with you," which you know what that means, right? I'm not going to help you, but somebody might, right? "Someone will be with you shortly," which is never shortly. And I've watched people go from happy to impatient to seething and indignant in a matter of 5 or 10 minutes. Because why? They're systematically ignored by all the employees. And some of these people I've watched stomp out in a huff, yelling, mind you, yelling. "You know, you need to get this place in order. You know, this is a bunch of BS," you know, so on and so forth. More colorful language than that. And why are they angry? Just because they're impatient? Well, some of them. But a big part of why they are angry is because they are systematically ignored. And they see people walk past them and not even look at them. And they see somebody working on something else and not even look at them. And what does that tell them? Well, it tells them that you're not important. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to give my hard-earned money, you know, much of it for little sandwiches, to someone who doesn't really care if I do or not. And so here we have this indignance. Or some of you have an intimate knowledge of this kind of thing in another way, on a daily basis. Maybe you live with someone or you are someone that gives the cold shoulder or the silent treatment. Nobody here, I pray. But what is the cold shoulder? What is this weapon? Well, it is a spiteful and sinful way of handling conflict. It is a spiteful and sinful. You need to know that. It's a sinful way of handling conflict where the injured party, whether they're injured or not, refuses to address the problem. And instead, they refuse to address the person as well. Why? Why do people give the cold shoulder? Because they want you, if you're on the receiving end, they want you to know that you are unimportant, that you might as well be dead or not there, that there's no room in their life to even acknowledge your existence. And of course, that's meant to pain you. It's meant to wound you, to hurt you, to maybe make you feel bad, and maybe you did them wrong, but certainly this is not the way that it should happen. This is not the conduct of a Christian, mind you, right? Just so you know, this is, although you might seem funny at first and you practice it and you laugh it off, but this is not the conduct of a Christian because we are called to lovingly confront those who sin against us for that person's good with kindness and gentleness and ultimately forgiveness, a forgiving spirit. We are to seek reconciliation, we're told, for God's sake. Not bury somebody under the burden of guilt in the law. That's what the Pharisees did. That's what Satan does. He accuses of wrong and buries under the burden of the law. And so we are, as a church, not to be marked by that, certainly, but we're to be marked with a hospitable recognition of others, a warm greeting. But notice that this is not reserved just for a little community of your friends. He doesn't say to the Philippians, greet those you like or love in the Lord. He says, what does he say? Verse 21, greet, what does it say? Every, if it says that in your Bible, all the saints in Christ Jesus. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. I don't think he's just being polite here. I don't think he's just being general here. He is telling these Philippians, and we are learning here, that we are to hospitably recognize every, meaning all, the saints. Now, the word saint is Paul's favorite word for believers. It essentially means the holy ones or the set-apart ones. And that's what we are, that God has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. If you've been born again, you are a holy one, a set-apart one for God, if you're a Christian. And so Paul loves this word, and he says, you are to greet all the true Christians, all the saints who've been set apart by and for God. And in this phrase, in Christ Jesus, might either mean how you're to greet them, you're to greet them in Christ Jesus, or you're to greet them as they are in Christ Jesus, which modifies the saint, right, the definition. And I think that's better. I think I'm inclined to the second. The Christian is a saint in as much as they are in Jesus. They are in Christ Jesus. That the Christian life isn't a matter of just professing truths, but it is to be found in him, Paul says. And earlier in the letter, he says that in Christ, or through Christ, by the grace of Christ, in the strength of Christ, we are in Christ as a Christian. So if you are a Christian, you are in Christ. And so in this, we see there's an all-inclusive love that is expected of the church. Faith Baptist is to be marked with a reverberating love among its members and all of us for one another. And you say, well, that doesn't sound too risque, but does it? How are you doing? I mean, the Lord Jesus tells us in John 17, to remind you, he says, the mark of the church in the world is unity and love. He prays for his disciples that they would be boldly united in love for one another, and this was, as Francis Schaeffer called, the final apologetic of the church, because Jesus goes on to say that by our love for one another here, that the watching world will know that God sent Jesus. So Jesus, his true identity being from God, will be at the end made known to our watching world by our love for one another, and that they will know that God has loved us as they have, or that God has sent Jesus, and that God has loved us as he has loved Jesus. And so isn't that important? If you've been worried about your testimony, have you been loving your neighbor in Jesus Christ? Have you been overflowing with the natural fruit of what it means to be in Jesus? As John later says in his epistles, he says, we love, and the world will know that we love, because God first loved us. Right? This is a sign that God loves us. And so we must love one another and care for one another. And this is an all-inclusive thing. Now, some people, like the rich young ruler, seek to justify themselves, as it says in the Gospels. And you say, wait a second here. Is it reasonable to say that I have to be friends with everybody in the church? I don't think I have enough time in the day to be friends with everybody in the church. And this, of course, is not what's being said. Right? This is a false objection, right? This is not what Paul's saying. You have to be best friends with everybody in the church, high to low, here and there. It's not even safe. Men and women should not be best friends that are married to other people, of course. That's not safe. That's not what he's saying here. Instead, it's very simple. It's not reasonable, of course, but it is not unreasonable that we should know and greet everyone who's a member of our church. Sound like a heavy thing? Like, some of you are like, I don't know. There's like 100 people in this church, 120 people in this church, 150 people in the church. Now, mind you, that this is a weakness of large churches. It is inherent weakness. And I say that boldly and biblically, I believe, that churches should be reproducing, multiplying and dividing. This is that when you have a church of 2,000 people, of course, you're not going to be able to greet all the saints. This, how literally would that be possible? And so don't take this out of context here, but in the church, as it existed in Paul's day, it was very common and very expected that we should be able, in a reasonable amount of time, be able to greet, to be able to hospitably acknowledge the other believers in our myths to some degree. How tragic is it to see that this happens in small churches, even churches like ours? There have been a number of occasions, no names named, but I've talked to people who essentially have been members 1 or 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 or 10 years. With other people who have been members 1 or 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 or 10 years, and they have no idea who each other are. And it's not because one isn't in church all the time. Usually, not always, but they're in church somewhat mutually. And they say, well, I don't know that name. Who is this on the prayer list? I said, what do you mean you don't know their name? They're a member. You voted on them to become a member. We baptized them 2 years ago, 3 years ago. How do you not know? And so it's astounding to me, and it's tragic. Because one of the fruits of a happy, joyful Christian life is this kind of body life. And maybe you've been in there. I know this church has experienced that in the past. And every little church I've been into that I can think of, despite the one in Chicago, which is liberal to the nines, has been a microcosm of this glorious love. So when I was in Avon, Avon Baptist, little country church here just down the street, those 50 saints knew each other front and the back, good or bad, ugly usually, and they loved one another, and they greeted one another, and they were happy to see one another, and it was just a beautiful thing, and you take it for granted. And when I was in Louisville, our church, our last church, was the same way. Everybody knew each other. And it's not because we all were of the same cul-de-sac and never witnessed everybody, but it's because we had life together and that it was a normal part of life. When I was in Chicago, I used to preach, and I don't know why they put up with me, but I used to preach for a Spanish-speaking church, and the guy translated. So like it took twice as long to get half as good of a message as I'm giving you now. Who knows? But I tell you what, those people, mostly Puerto Ricans and Mexican Christians in Chicago, they were an oasis on Sunday for each other. And so that we would show up in the morning, there would be preaching, it would be the 3-hour service because of me, and after that, guess what they would do? They would all get food out. And for the next 2.5 hours, they would buffet their bodies, as Paul says. They would go to town, feeding themselves and one another, and in loving conversations from old to young, families all spread out, and guess what they would do after that? Well, they'd have an evening service as well. And those people lived life together, and they lived like a little microcosm, a little group of pilgrims in this world. And you could tell that that was the most precious time. Another church in Harwood Heights in Chicago, same thing, a bunch of mixed Eastern Europeans. Some of you are that way. You know how weird us Europeans can be and Eastern Europeans. And there were some really weird people there. But guess what? They all loved one another. Maybe you've been part of that kind of life. And they lived life together, and they greeted each other. And there was a guy named Var who used to always say, when you say, how are you, Var? He'd say, I'm feeling frisky like a tiger. He was like 90 years old. I said, oh, okay. But you knew that Var loved you because he would bring you gifts and he would pray for you and he would share stories with you and he'd try to encourage you. And that is what the Lord desires for us, that we as a church will be united in encouraging and in greeting one another. This greeting is, again, more than just a formality. It's a way in which we acknowledge that you're here, that you're valuable, you're important to me. And some of you really need to obey God in this. There's no reason for your disobedience to him in this. Greet every saint, he says. And then he gives an example of such obedience coming from the Christians in Rome. If you look down again, he says, starting in the second half of verse 21, he says, the brothers who are with me greet you. This is likely to be the gospel workers that are presently helping Paul. It is possible that these are the preachers in chapter 1 who, if you remember, their chains were the chaining of their boldness was unchained when they saw Paul and his chains, right? His chains inspired the unchaining of their preaching. And they preached the gospel even more boldly than they had before because they saw Paul suffering and persevering and preaching Christ in Rome. And so these are likely his close gospel ministers. It may be those who were in prison. It's also worth thinking about that these people most likely received some of the benefit of their financial help. That in being in connection with Paul and his ministry, and having very little, the Philippians, when they sent their self-sacrificial gift to them, they not only blessed Paul, but those other ministers of the gospel. And these people want to say, thank you. You know, thank you. And they tell Paul, send our greetings to these people who don't know us, most likely here. This is maybe Epaphroditus comes home and says, let me tell you about Claudius and I told them about Syntyche and Euodia, sadly, and they're praying for you, but let me tell you about all these people, and their hearts were warmed. Their hearts were warmed and said, please send our greetings to these kind, poor Macedonians who've done so much for us in Christ. What a beautiful picture. People they must, many of which they probably didn't know. And certainly, secondly, we see a whole bunch of people who they didn't know. Verse 22 says, all the saints greet you, especially those in Caesar's household. And so here, the church at Rome, and especially those in Caesar's household. These are people they'd have little knowledge of. They sent their regards warmly anyways. And most likely that's meaningful because the Philippians footed the bill for some of their suffering. All-inclusive love of the church. Do you have it? Do you want to practice it? The Lord calls you to it. Secondly, the glory of God's miraculous grace is demonstrated here, and it fuels that love. It fuels that love. So all-inclusive love is ours to be had and to show, and then we see that grow as we see his miraculous grace. Verse 22 says, all the saints greet you, especially, I'd underline that word if I were you, especially those of Caesar's household. Now, you can't imagine, most likely, how startling those words are. It's probably confounding to these people. I used to think that he was sharing this in order to name names, that he was name-dropping. He said, not only do the regular Christians greet you, but the big dogs greet you. And doesn't that seem like it is? Those in Caesar's household, no, these are important people, aren't they? But I've come to see, as I've thought about it, one, he doesn't name any names, right? He's not name-dropping here. He's not saying so-and-so from Caesar's household, and so-and-so from Caesar's household is my best friend, right? And he's a Christian now. Look at that. Look what God's doing. No, I don't think he's doing that. I think he's doing the opposite. He's saying, especially the Christians in Caesar's household greet you. And this is because Caesar's household was disgusting. Disgusting. It was a horrendous place. And even there, even in the filth of Caesar's household, through Paul's hard work and the Philippians' help, the gospel was bearing fruit. The seeds were going up or down, and the trees were coming up. It's amazing. It's amazing to think about a sweet thing coming out of such a horrific thing. This week, I didn't put out the trash. There wasn't much in there. Maybe you've done this before. And in the trash, there was something that now smells like a dead animal. So every time you walk past it out of the garage, it just stinks. You're like, oh, man, you know, and I just dread taking it out to the street this week and opening the can. Well, also, the junior hires that walk past our house often leave their trash in our yard and sometimes clothes for some reason. I'm telling you, they're little tyrants that need Jesus, just like us. And so there was a shirt left out there, and I left it a few days for claiming, and no one claimed it, so I went and I threw it in the trash, the stinky trash. Now, can you imagine if I came downstairs one morning, and I see my son say, Dad, look at this treasure I found in the trash. And he's wearing that T-shirt, and he's rolling around on my couch. How do you think I would feel? Of course, I said, get off the couch. But then he says, come, it smells great. What are you talking about? I said, that was in the trash. Sure it was, but it smells wonderful. And so I have to come and physically remove him. But when I come to physically remove this boy off the couch, this didn't happen, mind you. But when I come to physically remove him, I realize, oh, that does smell nice. What in the world? That's been in a trash can with dead animal. He says, I know. It's a miracle. I said, did you wash it? He says, no, I didn't wash it. Did Mom wash it? No, she didn't wash it. It hasn't been washed. Right? Either that's really good detergent or that is a miracle. And this is what Paul is essentially saying. He's saying, out of this nasty stinkhole that is Rome, which again is as perverse, if not more perverse, than Caesar's household, than it is even in the upper echelon of our society, calling boys girls and girls boys and boys pigs and girls cats, right? Totally confused about sexuality, totally perverted, castrating children and encouraging and celebrating that. And Caesar's household was more perverse than that. I'll read you a section. And this is put out by a liberal news time, but they did this about Nero, because Nero's in charge from early 50 AD all the way to the middle of the next century, and it says this. Nero, who was enthroned in Rome in 54 AD at the age of 16 and went on to rule for nearly a decade and a half, developed a reputation for tyranny, murderous cruelty, and decadence that has survived for nearly 2,000 years. According to various Roman historians, he commissioned the assassination of Agrippa the Younger, his mother and sometime lover. He sought to poison her, then to have her crushed by a falling ceiling or drowned in a self-sinking boat, before ultimately having her murder disguised as a suicide. Nero was betrothed at 11 and married at 15 to his adoptive stepsister, Claudius Octavia, the daughter of the Emperor Claudius. At the age of 24, Nero divorced her banished her, ordered her to be bound with her wrists slit, and had her suffocated in a steam bath. He received her decapitated head when it was delivered to his court. He also murdered his second wife, the noblewoman Poppaea Sabina, by kicking her in the belly while she was pregnant. Nero's profligacy went beyond slaughtering his nearest and dearest. He spent a fortune building an ornate palace, only to have it burned down along with the rest of the city of Rome in a conflagration that lasted for more than a week. Nero watched the destruction from a safe elevation, singing of the decimation of Troy. He was famous for never wearing the same garment twice. He sought out sexual thrills like a hog snuffling for truffles. He had a favored freeman, Sporus, castrated, and then he married him in a ceremony in which Sporus was dressed in the traditional garb of a bride, and Nero was played the groom. Later, he repeated the ceremony, but in the opposite case, without castration. He was an attention-seeking, petulant, arbitrary man. He had the senator Publius Clodius Thesaurae, a petes, murdered on the ground that his expressions were overly sad or melancholic. This was Nero. This was Caesar. And Paul turns to the Philippians, who have been beat down, oppressed by all those outside and inside, persevering, although their troubles, poor. And he says, oh, especially, by the way, especially, the household of Caesar says, hello, they greet you. Now, this isn't to say that these were Nero's family. Most of them were dead, right? And most of them were perverts like him. But these were servants in the household. These were house managers. These were servants all over the place. Some of these may be soldiers even. And these were people who lived the hard life in this pagan and wicked place. And some of you are there right now, aren't you? And Paul's encouragement to them is, by sending money, by supporting me and my ministry, by supporting Christ and his work in this disgusting place, the Lord is providing this miracle fruit. Miracle fruit. And isn't that what it is? Don't we get lazy? Don't we get discouraged when we forget that God does miracles and you are the biggest proof that you know of that? That your salvation is as miraculous as I used to say, who is that rapper again? I can't remember his name. Any rapper that got saved, any rank pervert, it's just as miraculous. God has brought you from death to life, to a marvelous light. He has born you again into a new creature. What an amazing miracle that is. And Paul says, be encouraged. Be encouraged. You have helped do this. You are part of this work of Christ, even in the household of Caesar. And what a love doesn't that come to bring in your heart? I know seeing this when I was in El Salvador with those gang members, some of you know, I know Harry does, that these men who once had killed and murdered and pillaged and done terrible things, who had come to Jesus, there's an amazing encouragement as they led Bible studies, as they risked their life for Jesus, as they went into the ghettos and into the gang territories to minister to children, as they took upon themselves the burden not only of facing death at the hands of gangs, but also looking like a gangster to the government who wanted to put them down as well. In seeing that, what an encouragement you get. And knowing such, and knowing that they would say hello, as Isaac from down in El Salvador often does. He sends his greetings, beloved. And he thanks for our gift that we gave them when we went. What a gift it is. It should inspire our love for one another. It should inspire our love for the church at large. Now, lastly, some of you may have not come to Christ yet, as we call it. You don't know that you're a Christian, or you've never confessed Christ as Lord and taken his gift of salvation. That means you are still alienated from God. That maybe you've been in maybe not as bad as Nero, but maybe you've been where some of these people had been. Maybe that's where you are right now. And God calls you in Jesus Christ to come and repent. Meet with him today. Repent means turn, make a U-turn in life and your thinking and therefore your acting from your sin and turn to God. And that is possible because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as chapter 2 tells us, did not count equality with God something to be hoarded to himself, to be taken advantage of, but emptied himself to the point of death, not even just death, but death on a cross, so that all who believe in him not only are forgiven, that is a beautiful, glorious thing we sing about, but are also given his righteousness, so that when God looks on them, he sees the righteousness of Jesus, so that it is nothing that we can do, both in the beginning or the end of our walk on this earth, that gets us any closer or farther from God. And what guarantee that is. So turn to him if you are far off, if you have not come already to Christ. Notice this last verse, the last sentence of our text, the last sentence of our preaching. He says, let me find it. The grace of Christ. I don't have it. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now this phrase, and I acknowledge we're to the end here, this phrase is at the beginning and at the end of every epistle of Paul. If you study all 13 of Paul's epistles, he opens by saying, grace be to you. And he closes by saying, the grace of Christ be with you. And so as I come to you in this letter, may the grace of Christ be with you. And as you go from reading this letter, may it remain, may it go with you. And so here Paul says, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now this spirit is singular. And I just bring this up because we've saw it before, is that when Paul talks about the unity of the Philippian church, he's talking about standing at the beginning of chapter 1 in the same spirit. He's talking about a singular spirit, in the same love, in the same mind, having a unanimity of mind in Christ Jesus. This is all one mind. And so what he's calling these people to do in Jesus Christ is to be unified in love and in the grace of Jesus Christ. And so this is important because, again, as we just talked about, it is all of grace. So have you entered the kingdom of God? Have you repented and turned from your sins? And have you called on Jesus' name? That is all of grace. That is the grace of God. But as you walk forward out of this place and begin to serve Jesus and tell your neighbor about Jesus and do what he calls you to do, that is also all of grace. It's not of works, lest you should boast, but it is the power of God working in you. And in chapter 2, if you remember, Paul said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Right? It is God who excites you to your work by his grace. And so Paul says, of all the things you need, leaving off in this terrible, hard situation in your life, and many of you need this word, it is the grace of God. And it is sufficient for you today. That all your burdens, all of your troubles, not one of them can defeat the cross of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how bad it is. It doesn't matter what your troubles are. Not one of them can ever defeat the cross of Jesus and the grace of God. Now, can you stand firm in that? God calls you to. And you will be happy in this life and the one to come if you do. So come. Take his grace. Join us at Faith if you haven't already. Seek God together in love and in grace. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you. We praise you for this letter. It is so sweet. There's not heavy correction. There's just such encouragement and joy running through it all. And Lord, there's so many here today, and some who may come to listen later, who have burdens, heavy loads, anxieties, troubles. They've messed up their relationships. And they have very little hope of fixing what has gone on. And you promise that you will come and you will meet with them and give them something better than what they seek. And so as your church here, we praise you for this. We praise you for Jesus, whose grace is ours today. We praise you for one another and ask that you'd help us to love and greet one another as we should, to show that our fellow Christian is important, and that as we go and as we worship and live for Christ, that we would be strengthened with this grace. And we pray it all in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his glory. Amen.